Thank you so much, Lang Yong, for reading God's Word. Can you keep your Bibles open at a portion? And there's an outline in the bulletin to help us if you're taking notes or just following. Firstly then, the God I never knew, another side. Most times, people, us in relationships, we are predictable. What is predictable? Our words are predictable. Our actions are predictable. That's the way my wife will act. That's the way my husband will act. That's the way my parents will act. That's the way my friends will act. Sometimes, though, people in relationships reveal another side, which is totally unexpected, totally unpredictable, and at times, rather surprising, if not shocking. So it was not long ago, after the devastating earthquake and tsunami in Japan, my wife was teaching a class here, children's church downstairs, and teaching them about the reality of life, teaching them to be thankful for all that we have in God, in Jesus, that in Singapore, that we don't have to live with, in Singapore we don't have to live with, fill in the blanks, we don't have to live with natural disasters, right? Earthquakes, tsunamis. And then a young boy in the class burst out with this line, "But life in Singapore is also hard and stressful, you know?" And my wife said, "Why do you say that? We don't have tsunamis, but we have a tsunami of homework every day." My mother gives me homework. The school gives me homework. Kids say the most humorous things, disarming and at times alarming. That day, I think, my wife, the leaders, perhaps saw another side of this boy that he could be weary and witty at the same time as she never saw before. Jeremiah 14 is about a side of God that his people and his nation had not seen or experienced before. But to be more precise and exact, they deliberately chose not to see, understand, and live with this side or this characteristic of God. And immediately we ask, what side of God? The holy side of God. That the true and living God of the universe, and there is only but one God, was from first to last, from first introduction to last receiving of us, should be known and is and should be known and responded to as the holy God. That was Yahweh's first introduction to Moses. "Go and send this message to them and tell them I am the holy God." And because God is holy, three things spin out of that. Three things follow from that. He's rightly angered by rebellion, by sin. He justly judges all sin against him. And thirdly, he understandably punishes all who stand against his word and his way. Why? Because unlike all the other nations, the Israelites, and now they had split in their history into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah because of their rebellion. Only the Israelites had the privilege of knowing this true and living God, this holy God. And when there was one word that captured the relationship, it would be the word covenant. At the heart of this covenant, it would be love. That God, out of his love and mercy for a world that had turned against him, just chose a nation, not because of anything good within her, any characteristic, chose her out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love, out of his saving plan, that in saving one nation, he would use this one nation to save all nations. Such was her privilege and such was her honor to be blessed, to be chosen for a covenant love relationship with God. The flip side of that would be, such would be the pain and the horror that if she failed God, if she betrayed God, if she abandoned the true and living God and chased man-made idols and religions, she would be cursed, she would be judged, she would be punished. And all this was written up in that contract statement in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So when you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, it says, it was all there. What a great privilege to be chosen, elected by God. And if they live according to his law, they would be blessed as they entered the promised land. But what horror and what pain if they ever betrayed this God, the pain of being cursed, being judged, being punished. And the lesson to them is, don't you ever forget who on earth you're dealing with. With that background, we are on better ground to understand Jeremiah 14. For what is Jeremiah 14? Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. L-O-R-D in caps is the name of God, Yahweh. This is the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the drought that is to come. Judah moans the city's language. They wail for the land. And a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed and despairing. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. So when we read this, what is this? This is God's judgment and this is God's punishment as part of the promised curse that if they turn away from God, drought will be part of it. So they couldn't look at a drought and say, oh, it's no rain. They should look at this drought and say, hey, have we failed God? Because it was part of the covenant contract that if we ever turn against him, drought coming upon our land was part of the curses. So the cities cry for the land. The land, it is parched and cracking with thirst, cracking from thirst. And then you read here in this portion, nobles, servants, farmers, animals. What's the lesson? The lesson here is a simple but profound one. That from the most protected in the ancient world, nowadays you want protection, where do you go? Most of us have it in our house, the bunker, right? So the bomb shelter. In the ancient world, if you wanted to be protected, you go into a fortified city. So from the most protected, a walled city, a fortified city, to open countryside, from the highest to the humblest, from nobles to servants, from men to animals, from the most planned to the most instinctive of human life, no one will be spared the drought. The drought will hit everyone. In a fortified city, out in the open countryside, from the highest to the humblest in Jewish society, from nobles to servants, from men to animals, from the most planned to the most instinctive in their life and their lifestyle. Here is the first lesson. Here is the solidarity of helplessness in the face of God's judgment. No one will be spared. That's what we mean. You're equally helpless. You cannot run and say, hey, there's a blackout here in Bishan. Can I go to Sembawang? Or we don't have water here in Sentosa. Can we go to the mainland? Everybody has no water. The solidarity of helplessness in the face of God's curse, God's judgment. No one is spared. There is no water anywhere. It leads to the second thing we must learn. The finality of helplessness in the face of God's curse and judgment. And the finality of helplessness, we mean there is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can do about this. It is irreversible. God has put it into action. If anything can bring a country to a standstill, just coming back from last week, 4 days of ministry in Jakarta, first time there. And the good news is that the gospel is just going forth in that land, and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to Christ, both among the Chinese churches and in the rural areas. All praise to God. But as we landed, the demonstrations against the price hike of petrol was just taking place. And they got more vociferous and more violent as we left. If anything can bring a country to a standstill, it's people power. No friends. If anything can bring a nation to its knees, it's a drought. It's divine power that brought about that drought for Israel and for Judah. If anything can bring a nation to its knees, it's the lack of water, don't you think? You try doing that. Living without water. Every nation knows, and we knew from our birth, that we had to be water sufficient at some point in our history for us to continue to survive, let alone succeed. But in their context, what's the lesson? Cisterns was storage systems. By all means, God says to them, by all means, build your water storage system. By all means, build your water carriage system. You have your cisterns, you have your waterways, or you send your servants, that's your carriage system. But don't ever forget, no matter how good your technology of storage and carriage of water, if there is no water in the first place, there is no need for that storage. There is no need for that carriage. If there's one thing we haven't learned to manufacture from scratch, it is water. Enough for all of us to drink and to survive. Oh, but we now can seed. Yeah, but you need clouds to seed. But if there are no clouds in the air, in the sky, what on earth do you do? Australia suffered in the last decade 10 years of unrelenting drought. And by the way, they tell me, the scholars tell me, that the word translated drought, the Hebrew is actually plural. And that's true. That would mean that they face maybe a series of droughts. And they barely recovered from one drought and then another drought hit them. It's what we say in English. When it rains, it storms, it's unrelenting. And during that 10-year drought, if you were a farmer, right, you would feel not depressed but suicidal. And indeed, they're the highest suicide rates over the last 10 decades. Don't ever forget, no matter what our technology is for storage and for carriage of water, if there is no water, no rain in the first place. In other words, they had forgotten God as their first cause. The first cause of creation, the first cause of redemption, saving them from slavery in Egypt to be his people. And when they forgot God as their first cause, they failed to respond to him as, if we ever forget God as our first cause, we will fail to respond to him as first love. Here is the worst amnesia, spiritual amnesia. And spiritual amnesia always leads to spiritual delusion. Don't we have cisterns? Oh, yes, you have cisterns. And yes, you will send your servants there. And they will come back empty-handed. And there is nothing your money and your technology can do to save you. If anything can bring a nation and its people to its knees, it's not people power, but divine power. This was a side of God that God's people had forgotten. So here is the solidarity and the finality of helplessness. God, they meet a God who is determined to deal exhaustively with their rebellion, with their sin. And by exhaustively means he will prosecute his judgment to the end. You had no half-hearted measures of rebellion against me as a covenant partner. I, God, will have no half-hearted measures against you as my faithless covenant partner. It's not simply equality. It's just the way relationships work. It's all or nothing. So, all the married couples here, hands up. How many of you will really be satisfied if your spouse turned to you, wakes up this morning, say, oh, this morning I woke up and I felt that I was in love with you 70%. And if you behave nicely towards me, tomorrow I might love you 80%. And we say, praise God, hallelujah. You don't, right? Any day that your spouse is not willing to give you 100% of their heart, that's a bad day. That's a really bad day. That's a day in which Satan will sow the seeds of discord in your heart. The seeds of initial betrayal that begins there. That is the lesson here. So, what is the background to this? The background to this is vitally important. It's of a God who mercifully, graciously, and lovingly chose them out of all the nations. teach at SBC once a week, and one of my students gave this sermon, so I'm going to steal his thing, I told him. He was a doctor, gave up his medical career to go to Africa to serve on the mission field. And while on the mission field, his house was broken into and burgled, and his family was traumatized. When he came back and discovered that, he was, in his words, cheesed off. That was a very light word. I was very angry, and I quote, "I mean, here I am. I bring my family halfway across the world from a first world nation like Singapore, give up my medical career to serve you, and this is how you repay me in this African village, in this African town or city, by breaking into my home, violating our trust, and terrorizing us. You magnify that by many, many, many times. Then you begin to understand in a small way, in a personal way, what God must have felt when he was two-timed, when he was betrayed, when he was taken for a ride by his people." That is the context that is here. And when they understand this, or at least when the prophet understands this, verse 7, he says, "Although our sins," he prays, "testify against you, O Lord. Do something for the sake of your name, for our rebellion or backsliding is great. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord. We bear your name. Do not forsake us." In all likelihood, this is most likely the prophet pleading on behalf of the nation as he starts to understand the seriousness of their spiritual condition and the spiritual curses and judgment that's about to come upon his people. And so he prays and he calls upon the name of God, God's name, and appeals to God's character that he is their hope and he is their savior. The plea and the basis of the plea and prayer could be that maybe God has forgotten. Maybe God has forgotten. And in that sense, he has gone back on his promise, gone back on his word, gone back on his covenant. But the message being sent by God in response, in dialogue with the prophet here, no, I haven't gone back on the covenant. I'm going forward with covenant curses. That's a huge difference. I didn't forget. You forgot. Your people forgot that we had a contract here, that we had a relationship that went back a long way, a pure relationship that began with me. So a very important point to take note is not that God had gone back on the covenant, but he had gone forward with what he promised he would do if they ever went against him. He went forward onto covenant curses. And the very heart of this was verse 10. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will not remember their wickedness and punish them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. See, it's almost, I read that. I don't know whether you followed me. It's almost instinctive in my mind, right, that I should read that as, he will remember their sins no more and punish them not for their sins. And that is found in other passages of Scripture, in the Psalms, that God remembers the sins of his people no more as far as the east is from the west. But that's not what you read now. God will deliberately remember their sins and he will punish their sins. This must be left to percolate, to sink in into our minds, into our lives. And why does God do this? Because if you read in the earlier chapters with their idolatry, they went around like a female animal on heat, not waiting for lovers to come to her to mate, but looking for lovers. And in that graphic language in chapters 2 and 3, she lies under a tree, any tree, and she spreads her legs. God is not trying to be rude in his word. He's just being real. Please understand what on earth you're doing to me, my people. I am the God of the universe, and you dare to forsake me and run after your man-made idols. And so the butt of the problem, the heart of the problem, was giving love, loyalty, and life to anything and anyone but their rightful lover, God, whose name was Yahweh. Here is the danger and the seriousness of idolatry. Here is the seriousness of self-sufficiency, of self-autonomy, of finding our identity and security in anything and anyone else but God and his promises. And so the next portion goes on like that. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with a sword, with a famine and plague." And so you could almost hear the modern tune when you read verse 11 to 22. Too late to apologize, too late to apologize. You know, for the parents who do know, that's a song, you know. It's now too late to apologize to God. Three things in these verses. God will not listen to their prayers to intervene. God will not accept their cries, even their cries of repentance. God will not accept their offerings. Instead, in recompense of this, God will indeed destroy with sword, famine, and plague. Again, you would find the background to this, that if ever the Israelites face war or famine or plague, as they face a drought in the beginning, all this, she was to understand all these calamities, all these tragedies spiritually. Now, friends, today, when we experience drought or when we experience flooding, right? In Singapore, there's no flooding, only ponding, right? And even with ponding, the minister in charge has said, we can't do anything about it. We can do a few things. We can now line our canals with this new technology that will increase the flow of the speed of water by point something of a second per meter. And that accumulatively may help us increase. But we cannot control climate change. So in our modern day world, we are explaining away our natural disasters mainly by climate change. In the ancient world, if war came upon us, we should change our kings, modern day world, because our military policy wasn't right. If we face economic crisis, we should change our king or change our government, because, see, the plague is locusts or insects coming and destroying a whole crop of things. And that will destroy your economy overnight. One day you had boom, the next day you would have doom and gloom. By the way, God says to them, as God's people for Israel, you are never to weigh life, live life and weigh life by our human senses. You are not to explain things away humanly or naturally. You have to explain, understand, explain all things spiritually. Maybe this drought has something to do with us breaking relationship with God. Maybe being conquered by our enemies may have something to do with me worshipping Yahweh, but also having idols under my mattress or under my blanket. Maybe this has to do with me two-timing. Maybe this plague, maybe my business fortunes, maybe our economic fortunes have something to do with my betrayal of God. Israel was never to think, assess, and explain away anything in her life, humanly or naturally. She was to always understand and explain it away, understand it spiritually, supernaturally. Maybe all that is happening here, humanly, horizontally, has to do with our vertical relationship with God. I shared this story at a church camp a few years ago. Rose Cha, interviewed by NTUC Lifestyle. She fell head over heels in love with this guy, and they were now about to be married. And why did she fall in love with him? He was tall, dark, and handsome. But the night before, he started to get cold feet. And so they met each other, actually in a public place, if I remember, at a park. And for the first time, as she pleaded with him, "Don't worry, it'll be okay, let's get married tomorrow. I know all men get cold feet." And in that conversation, just the night before the wedding, for the first time, he hit her. She fell to the ground from that blow. She got up, continued to plead with him. They got married the next day. They got married, went for their honeymoon, and that's where the bashing began. The bashing behind closed doors. She suffered 3 miscarriages because he kicked her whenever she was pregnant. But she always literally covered up for him because she, after every bashing that bruised and battered her body, she always wore things that covered up all her bruises and battered. What's this anecdote of? Here is a side of a man, a person. Here is a side of a heart that no one knows. Behind closed doors. And it's no one knows because we do a great cover-up job. Here is a picture of a man, a person, who is out of God's rule. And there were many expressions of that in Israel's life. In the temple, in the body, but out of the temple, in the spirit. There, but not there to worship God. And one good test is, as you sit here, if your mind is still preoccupied, say, the moment the service finishes, I'm going to text somebody. You are here in the body, but you're not here in the mind, in the spirit, in the soul. You're not listening to God's word. You're just going through the motions. Be very careful, my friends. God does not take lightly to being treated in that half-hearted, nominal, superficial way. So there are so many expressions of that in Israel's personal and national life, injustice between the rich and the poor, the bad treatment of orphans and widows and foreigners. There was only one problem with Jeremiah's message of doom. And what was the problem? Verse 13. "But I said, our sovereign Lord," the prophets keep telling them, "you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place." Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. In my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine." There was only one thing wrong with Jeremiah's message of doom. There was only one problem in listening to God's voice about future doom. Jeremiah's message was totally out of step and totally out of sync with their present economic political boom. Very hard to preach a message of gloom and doom when it's boom time in Singapore, right? You say, we are going to collapse as a nation. We're going to collapse as a nation? Our stock market is rising. It's going to hit 3,000 points. It might go to 3,002, they say. Our property prices are at all-time high. Where's the doom? There was only one thing wrong with Jeremiah's message of doom. Future doom. The present boom didn't sync with it. And they thought that we are in boom times because we are experiencing covenant blessings. Even as we two time with God and our idols. And God says, it's not covenant blessings. It's just the calm before the storm. And all these false prophets come and say, peace, peace, when there will be no peace. When God's curse and judgment and punishment is unleashed. And we said earlier in the week, there's only one problem in listening to God's voice. There are so many competing voices. Asking for our identity and our security. And so the false prophets and the false listeners, because false prophets without false listeners equals zero. The people were willing to listen, even as they knew they were two-timing in their hearts with God in the temple while they worship idols on the side. And what's the lesson? We sin, we hide, we are blind to it, and we could almost blame others. And in Jeremiah, perhaps blame God. If the punishment ever came, perhaps you, God, have gone back on your covenant. Lesson for us. Everything has a spiritual side to it. We can never just understand droughts, sword, famine, plague, at least for the Israelites, and explain them away humanly, naturally. Lesson, our sin against God is serious, and God's judgment against sin is equally serious. How serious? God is determined not to relent on his present wrath and his coming judgment. He is going to move it on to the next stage. When we read this, we should rightly ask, so how should we read, understand, and apply a passage like that? It was spoken to God, to his people, one nation, entering the promised land. But now we are in Christ, in Jesus. Matthew 27, what we read earlier for our responsive reading. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, knelt in front of him, and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! Looks like they spit on him, took the staff and struck him on the head. And you finish that for me. Again and again, he was struck on the head again and again. After that, mocked him. They took off the robe, put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. After sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is a familiar passage. This is familiar territory. But it mustn't be too familiar for us to be contemptuous of it. Here is a side of Jesus that we have never seen before. Betrayed instead of adored by the crowds. Helpless instead of a healer of the people. Accused instead of being authoritative. He was always in charge of every circumstance up to this point. Now we see him totally out of control of his circumstances. At the cross, you do not find the crude expressions of sin, of flesh, but the higher sophistication of sin, of our flesh. And what's the higher sophistication of our sin, our flesh? We sin, we blame others for it. We sin, and we are blind to it. In that sense, Jesus became the helpless victim of another side of us. The animal side, the beastly side, the sinful side, the dark side of us, hidden under external righteousness. So the crowds chose Barabbas over him because they were concerned about national survival. No, friends. They were just concerned about themselves. The religious teachers, they were getting rid of a blasphemer. No, friends. They were protecting their self-importance. The political leaders, they were doing it for the stability of the region. No. They were protecting their self-interests as governors and rulers. This is Jewish piety at its best, but personal treachery at its worst. Where you do wrong and look good. And each is a picture of the dark side of us. And the dark side of us, fallen, sinful, hungry enough from self-interest, from self-importance, from self-preservation, from self-glory, to take a step at God and the purposes of God. That's how we killed Jesus. So never underestimate how far we will go to get our way and to get rid of people who stand in the way of our self-interest, self-importance, and self-pleasing. I read to you from another script of my students. You heard of Richard Ramirez? Richard Ramirez and what he did to his girlfriend or lover, Patricia LeFranc, when he discovered that she was two-timing with him. He poured sulfuric acid on her face. She needed 86 surgical operations. She was, of course, horrifically disfigured. She lost the sight of one eye, became partially deaf, and disfigured for life. We read that and say, I'll never be as brazen as that. Or we'll never be as brazen as that. But we do have enough bile and acid to attack with our thoughts and our words and our deeds, even our loved ones. Never underestimate what sin of self can make you do to get your way and to get people who stand in the way of your self-interest, your self-glory, your self-importance, your self-gain. So what can we learn? We are 1 week away from Good Friday, you know. You ever pondered, why do Christians call this Good Friday when their God died on the cross? It's all about Jesus. He died humbly, trusting his Father, empowered by the Spirit, knowing full well the hearts of men, the hidden side of men and women. He died wide-eyed and innocent, hanging on the cross, as men and women, crowds, religious, political leaders, and personal friends, the disciples, resorted to their dark hidden side. They were all concerned about self. He was all concerned about God's glory, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. They were all hungry enough to cross the line, to drive that nail into his hand. He was always hungry enough for God and for the people of God. And he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. Of course, they knew exactly what they were doing. But they knew not the gravity of their sin against the holy God. And they knew not the gravity of God's punishment upon that sin. Jesus and the cross, you don't see God moving, you don't see God going back on his covenant. We don't simply see God moving on to covenant curses. We see God moving on to covenant fulfillment. Full stop. This is what the covenant God would do exhaustively to save us and yet to forgive us. To punish us for our sin, by pouring it upon his son and yet to mercifully save us. So here is a good definition of what it means to follow Jesus and become like him. One good definition of what it means to believe in Jesus and to follow him: it is better to be a victim of evil than to be a perpetrator of evil. Judah would be punished because they were perpetrators of evil. Jesus chose to be a victim of men's evil. Some of you may sit here and you could lie at the eye of a storm, the crucible of men and women's evil against you, beginning with your spouses, beginning with your children, beginning with friends. But God says to us, as we look upon our Savior, the model of our salvation, it's better to be a victim of evil, of men's sinfulness, than to be a perpetrator of that evil under Satan's hand. There's a second definition and standard that we learn from Jesus at the cross, and that is, if you really follow Jesus, take up the cross and follow him, you'll be less and less concerned about what others think about you and more concerned about what God thinks about you. That was the only way he went all the way to the cross. And as they mocked him at the foot of the cross, he never retaliated. But if there's still a tinge or a huge quota of "I'm affected by what people think about me," then we must question whether we are truly taking up the cross and following him. Finally, Good Friday. Good Friday is where God's wrath and God's mercy meet at the cross. Without God's wrath, there will be no answer to sin. Without God's mercy, there will be no hope for sinners. So the cross must be good news, don't you think? Without the cross, without wrath, there will be no answer to sin. Without mercy, there will be no hope for sinners. Without the cross, people will keep on sinning eternally. Without the cross, people will be punished eternally. But all who believe in Jesus do not sin eternally and will not be punished eternally. Amen? But here is the warning for us as we come to the end. There are always two groups sitting here in a gathering like this. And the two groups are, maybe up to this point you haven't come to believe in Jesus because you didn't know enough of Jesus. But today is a lot clearer. Jesus on the cross is about our God, our holy God, who is serious about sin and yet serious about being merciful towards us. So up to this point, you're outside Christ if you haven't given your life to him and trusted him solely as your Savior and as your Lord. Then you should rightly fear God's wrath, but you can humbly trust his mercy. That's the definition of a believer. If you have not given your life to Jesus, I would invite you, then you should rightly fear his wrath, but humbly trust God's mercy. For those of us who are Christians, and that will be majority in every Christian fellowship and church like us today, you may be in church, as in a church building, but you may be outside God's control. That's a very dangerous position to be in, as I warn myself and warn you on God's behalf. And you don't see and live out the spiritual reality. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we put this verse in front of your bulletin. "For whenever you eat of this bread, drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread, drinks of the cup. And anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, Many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. What was happening? They were in a church building or church gathering, but they were outside crisis control. The rich Christians were discriminating the poor, and they had a false sense of self-interest and self-importance, which means the sin that we must always be conscious of and confess is the sin of bringing division within the church. And that's what he highlights. And some of you have fallen sick. And some of you in dying say, oh yeah, he got old, he fell sick. And says, no, you are not to explain away this humanly. And you're not to explain away this sickness naturally. You are to make that connection that some of you are ill of health because you are spiritually sick. You have brought division from your self-interest and self-importance to the united body of Christ. You don't stop it, and you actually be judged together with the world, which means you are outside the church. You could be in a church building, but outside Christ's control. Outside the Christ's lordship, that is a very dangerous position to be in. So the youth, you are here in this service. You are here, but are you under Christ's control and rule? In your walk with him, in your walk with your parents. So singles, you are here in this building, in this service, but are you outside Christ's control in some or many areas of your life? The marriage in our midst. You are here on a Sunday in a church building, but are you outside of Christ's control as you fly overseas for your business, separated from your God-given spouses, wives, and husbands, and children? You're getting the message. If we continue to live in a two-timing way, with the fulfillment of God's covenant, Good Friday, Jesus dying on the cross, God's wrath poured out, God's mercy offered, there will be no more salvation for us. If you have been two-timing, it's time to stop today. Let's go to God in prayer. You are the holy God of the universe. Teach us that rebellion manifested in our sins of many types is offensive to you and rightly incurs your wrath. As we are reading and understanding from the book of Jeremiah, and teach us that you, being a holy God, have moved on to fulfill your covenant in that very merciful gift of your Son. That at the cross, we see wrath and mercy meet. So we pray for us, those who have not come to believe in you, that in understanding this of you and of ourselves, we would come to believe in Jesus, the only one who can rescue us, forgive us, and give us a right relationship with you. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, may you convict us of the wrongness of treating you superficially, nominally, half-heartedly. That here we are in a church gathering, in a church building, but totally out of Christ's control and rightful rule and blessed lordship. May you stop us in our tracks. May we have a holy fear of your wrath. And may we humbly trust in your mercy. Save us, O God, for your glory. Amen.